It is.
Oh, they have a phone, so I am in line. You know, I had it last year.
Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day, Lord, for bringing us through another day of grace, Father. We thank you that you provide for us, that you have provided for us every spiritual blessing. And Lord, we pray that as we look into your word, that the things that you have for us would sink deeply into our hearts and into our minds, that they would be true and real for us, Father, that you would give us the faith to believe the things that you say, and Father, to understand every good thing that is in us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for our completeness, for our perfection, for our righteousness, for everything that you've given us. And Lord, for your Holy Spirit that causes us to understand these things. And Father, that's our prayer throughout the service this morning. In the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verse 12. We'll read down through verse 16. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So we started out in this passage last time, a couple of weeks ago, and the larger context of Philippians chapter 2 here, as we've been seeing, is a call to humility for these Philippian saints, and Paul presses that issue here in Philippians, and particularly in this second chapter, probably more than any place in anywhere in his epistles. He really hits that issue of humility. And for these Philippian believers, there's obviously some kind of an issue with that. They're doing the work. You know, there's a couple of different problems that can come up in a local assembly. Number one, you can have a situation where people are kind of disconnected and disinterested and kind of Sunday morning Christians, and you come together and you sit and we do what we do, and then everybody goes away and nobody thinks about it anymore until next week, or thinks about each other anymore. Then you can have a situation more like you've got here at Philippi, where the saints are involved in the work, and this is their life. This is what they do. They're walking according to that calling. But then the danger of that, you know what they say about familiarity, right? Breeds contempt, and this issue here in this Philippian church of kind of bickering and arguing and murmuring and striving, vying for position in the church, and those are the kinds of issues that Paul is dealing with here in Philippi. So the call is to humility, and we've been saying through this book that This is about emptying yourself. If we're going to be a part of this work that we do here, it needs to not be about us. It needs to not be about me. It needs to not be about you. It's about the Lord and the Lord being magnified in our body, whether it be by life or by death. So after that great passage of the condescension of Christ, we come into this exhortation of wherefore in verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, with respect toward God and with humility. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And we talked about that last time, and we touched a little bit on verse 14. Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now when you think about that word murmurings, I know my mind immediately goes back to the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and that was their problem, wasn't it? They were murmurers. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul talks about it here with this Corinthian church. You know, it's interesting to me as we're going through this book how many references we're going to that the book calls us to go to in the Corinthian epistles. You think about the church at Corinth, and you think about the church at Philippi, and just kind of thinking in general terms about those two churches, you don't see a lot of similarities between the two. The church at Philippi was a good, maturing, growing church with solid Christians who understood Paul's apostleship and understood the importance of following him and of obedience to Christ. And the Corinthian church was the Corinthian church with all the issues that they had. And yet, and I may have said this before, it occurs to me that really what you've got in Philippi is you've kind of got the Corinthians grown up, and those kind of external carnal sins that you're dealing with in Corinthians, those really aren't the issue in Philippi, but the underlying spirit is still, the Lord is still working in these saints to kind of root that out and pull that out. That's why Paul says, he that's begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And you've probably seen that in your own life. You know, you get saved and a lot of things, or some things, fall away pretty quickly. Some things take a lifetime, right? The Lord is working on us. So here in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, now the issue here is slightly different. The issue that Paul is dealing with in this particular context now is idolatry. But he brings up the same idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now Paul is, what he's getting to with this, with these first several verses here, is that is the idea of staying with this Christian life. And the point he's bringing out here is that all of those Israelites back there, they all started out together in the same. They all came out together. They all passed through the Red Sea together. They all went through the things that they went through. What he's getting to is actually in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And the idea there of not getting confident in ourselves in this Christian life, because you start out okay is not a reason to kind of kick back and coast at any point. If we're not pressing forward, we're sliding back, and you see that with that nation of Israel. So he says they all left the starting line the same way at the same time. But with many of them, again in verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And those evil things that they were lusting after, they're going through that wilderness and they don't have food or water. And they start murmuring about that. Now, food and water are not evil things. Food and water are necessary things. But they start murmuring against Moses. You brought us out into this wilderness, and we had it better before, back in Egypt. Never mind that we were slaves, that we were in bondage back there. You know, you tend to forget about that kind of stuff. The Christian life can be the same way sometimes. You know, this thing is hard. And it was easier before, when I didn't have all of these things to worry about, like my testimony and all of that. So they begin to complain about some really basic things. So God gives them water out of that rock. They drank from that spiritual rock. They ate that spiritual meat. God rains manna down from heaven for them. And they begin to complain about that. And they begin to lust after evil things. You know what the evil things were that they were lusting after? They wanted meat. So we're tired of bread and water every day. Like a little meat. I mean, we can relate to that, right? Paul says they're lusting after evil things. See, what they're doing, it's not the things. That's not the issue. What they are is they're discontented with what God has provided. They're not focusing on what God has given them. They're focusing on the things that they lack, or that they think that they lack. Now, we can relate to that too, can't we? We've got a lot. Physically and spiritually, we have it all. And yet, we can get discontented sometimes. And we can begin to murmur. And to fail to see the things that God has given to us. So he says, he calls that lusting after evil things. Neither be ye idolaters, in verse 7, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So we don't want to have other gods before our God. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So those things back there that we see, what we learn from that is not that God is going to cast us off, or that we're going to die in the wilderness. What we learn from that is that God doesn't like murmuring. You know what Hebrews says? Paul says they murmured. He's talking about when they came up to that land, and they sent those spies in, and they were right on the verge of going in, and the spies came back and they said, we can't do this. The people are too big. They're too strong for us. That's when they murmured. They murmured against Moses, and they felt like they had been betrayed. They'd been brought right up to the brink of that promise, and all of a sudden now they can't have it. So they begin to murmur, and Hebrews says that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So when they murmur and complain, and that was a generation of complainers, God says, you know what that is? It's unbelief. You don't want to be a complainer. We talked last time about that, doing all things without murmurings and disputings, kind of in the context of the church and of the local assembly. But the implication of that is further reaching. You don't want to be a complainer in your life. You don't want to be a murmurer. You don't want to have a negative outlook. And Paul says the reason for that is so that we can be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, nothing puts that light out, throws a wet blanket on that, like a negative spirit. People out in the world see that in you as a Christian. We don't need to go through the world with rose-colored glasses, denying reality. What we need to do is we need to accept reality and see what God has actually given us and keep that in front of us and be thankful and joyful. We don't want to be murmurers. God equates that with unbelief. So Paul is thinking about that. As a matter of fact, come back with me to Deuteronomy. Take a look there in right at the end of the book. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses, and he's talking about the last days of the nation and what's going to happen to them. Here in Deuteronomy 32, he says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." And we know what that means when the Bible says, "Hear, give ear." I'm about to say something to you that you need to think about. You need to meditate on. You need to think, okay, what's really trying to be said here? "My doctrine shall drop as rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." Now that sounds a lot like what Paul's talking about there in Philippians, that we are lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And this is where he's getting that idea from. Now he's talking about whoever it is that the Philippians were a colony of Rome, and Rome was certainly a crooked and perverse empire, nation. The nation of Israel had fulfilled this prophecy by that time, and they had become that crooked and perverse generation. That's why Paul says that these things that are written back here are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. See, where we are today and for the last 2,000 years in this dispensation of grace, the last days of Israel have come. That is, they've gotten to that place of being a crooked and perverse generation, and they have fallen. They are no longer God's favored nation. Now, they will be again one day, but today they're not. Now, what that means is that God's witness in this world is not that nation now anymore. It's you and me. So Paul, he doesn't do to the Philippians what Moses is saying to the Israelites here. Moses says, you are a crooked and perverse generation, or at least you will be in the latter days. Paul says, that's not you, but you're living in the midst of that. You're living in that context. We upon whom the ends of the world are come. It's as if we are living in that absolutely corrupt tribulation time. That's where we were prophetically before God stopped the clock and started this dispensation of grace. But the whole time, this entire world has been engulfed in darkness and in unbelief because the nation of Israel had fallen. So there's nothing left now in this world. What's here is you and me. So Paul says you're in the midst of this perverse and crooked nation. And for you and for me, I don't probably have to convince you too much that you're living in a midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Anybody anywhere in the world reading that verse in Philippians chapter 2 can take that for themselves, because Satan is the god of this world. We like to think of this country as founded as a Christian nation and so forth. There's no such thing. Satan's the god of this world. This is a crooked and perverse nation. And there's not going to be anything else until the Lord comes back. What there is else is a body of believers that you and I are part of. That's what's here to be the light of this world. It's not in a well-functioning government, and it's not in ending corruption in business and in academia and in science and in all the other places where corruption exists. We live in the midst of it. We know it. And we shine in the midst of it. That's what we're called to do. So what Paul is really saying there when he says don't be murmuring and disputing, don't become a part of it. The nation of Israel is a crooked and perverse nation because of their murmurings and disputings. You're living in the midst of that. Don't be conformed to it. We're to shine as lights. Come over to Matthew chapter 5 with me. That's why we need to keep the Word in front of us, always. Because, you know, we can, all of that stuff out there, we can see. All you got to do is wake up in the morning, and you can see the filth and the perversion and the corruption. You want to see God's truth? You got to put it in front of you. The world and life and everything else will put all that other stuff in front of you. You don't have to do anything. If you want to walk by faith and not by sight, we need to make that decision to keep those things before us so that we can walk in joy and in thanksgiving and in gratitude lest we forget. Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. Break in verse 13. The Lord speaking to that nation before they fell. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Now, can I say to you that that nation did in fact lose their saltness? They are not the salt of the earth today. So that verse is actually being carried out today in this dispensation of grace. But what the Lord is saying there when he says that it's not good for anything to be cast out and trodden under foot of men, he's talking about that tribulation period. When Jerusalem shall be trodden under foot of the Gentiles, 40 and 2 months, 3.5 years. The Antichrist is going to come in there and defile the temple and so forth. So there's a parallel there to that time when the whole, Paul calls it this present evil world, this present evil world. The time that we're living in, as far as the world is concerned, is in that state of absolute darkness outside and apart from you and me. So he says, don't lose your saltness. And verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So the nation of Israel is the light of the world at this time. And he says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the nation of Israel is the light of the world. God had that one great beacon of light. All of the other nations that were cast off that way back in Genesis at the Tower of Babel, and the whole world sank into darkness then. And God called Abraham out and he gave him revelation, and he made a family and a nation out of him. And that nation was the great beacon of hope to the world, and they will be again one day. So the world has this one giant spotlight. This one great source of light on it. And if the nations wanted to get anything from God, wanted a piece of that light, that's where they had to go. Well, today that's not the situation, because that spotlight has been extinguished. The nations of the world don't have that nation to go to for truth now. But what God did was he took that single great spotlight. You notice how Paul says there in Philippians, he doesn't say you are the light of the world. He said you shine as lights in the world. He took that single great source of light, and he split that up and he multiplied it in the body of Christ. So now it's not just one nation, but through the fall of that nation, now the light of God is spread all over the globe, over the Gentiles, in you and me. And just like the nation of Israel had that responsibility to be the light of the world, so do you and I, as individual members of the body of Christ and as members of a local assembly together. Each assembly shines as a light in the world. So you and I, we're it. You know, we talk about what God is doing today. What God is doing today is this. What God is doing today, He's doing in you. That's what God is doing today. That's why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We're what God is doing today. Now that's a cause for great rejoicing and praise, but it's also a tremendous responsibility. We are what God is doing today. It's easy for us to look back at that nation when God was doing that, saying they didn't live up to what God was trying to do with them. Well, I know you and I were trying to live up to what God is doing with us. Paul's exhortation here and throughout is, keep going. As you've always obeyed, continue. Don't faint. Don't fall back. So the nation of Israel was called to be the light of the world. Today, it's you and me, back in Philippians chapter 2. So part of that, and you want to see the connection here between murmurings and disputings and that call of ours. Verse 14, Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless. So that idea there of being blameless, Paul uses that term a lot. It just has to do with not being accusable. Now, anyone and everyone is always falsely accusable. Don't be rightly accusable. Now, you think about that and you say, okay, I don't want to steal anything and I don't want to slack off at work. That's a good place to stay blameless. In my community, my neighbors and so forth, I don't want to be a troublemaker there. But Paul says that the way you stay blameless, at least one way you do it, is to not be a murmurer and a disputer. You know, someone who's got something bad to say about people or about things, life in general, it tends to be a reflection of bad character in general. And whether that's fair or right or not, you see someone who's think of the flip side of that. You know someone who would never say an unkind word about someone, you know, that kind of person just wouldn't say a bad thing about someone. You tend to think that person probably wouldn't do anything all that terrible either, because the words that in the spirit that comes out of our mouth, it reflects. The Lord says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth is speaking. A negative person, not necessarily evil speech or filthy speech, but just a negative person, kind of portrays and reflects and emits the image of bad moral character. So Paul says, if you don't want to be blameless, if you want to be blameless, don't be a murmurer. That you may be blameless and harmless. So not only do you want to not put yourself in a position to be accused of something, you don't want to actually be causing harm. Now that is harm to the cause of Christ, first of all. You want to be harmless. Paul says that we do what we do so that the gospel won't be blamed. You don't want the gospel to be blamed because of your behavior. But also harmless out there in the midst of that crooked and perverse nation. You don't want to bring harm to your neighbors, to the people who know you. You don't want the fact that they had an encounter with you to cause them some kind of detriment, to cause them some kind of hurt. You want to be harmless. Lord told his disciples, be subtle as serpents and harmless as doves, right? Be smart, be harmless. See, this is all an extension of that humility that Paul's been talking about. that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. See that, we're still, Paul's still thinking about that nation of Israel here. He said, you remember what we just read in Deuteronomy, their spot is not the spot of my children. God's judgments are righteous and God is true and so forth. And then he says, this generation is perverse and crooked. Their spot, and again, that's reference to the tribulation period. You've got two kinds of people in that. At that time, you got people with two different marks. One with the mark of the beast and one with the that's marked by God. So the Lord looks at that and he says, that the spot on these people, that's not the spot of my children. So Paul says here, he says, be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. So you get the idea there in the passage we were just at in Matthew chapter 5. The Lord goes on to say, be children of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies and so forth. God gives rain on the just and on the unjust. The idea there of being the children of God, of being the sons of God in all of these places is that we bear a resemblance. We bear a family resemblance to God. Come back to Ephesians and chapter 5. We act like God. We are representatives of God in this world, as was the nation of Israel before us. So when people look at you, they should see God. Now you know you can't do that, right? That's why Paul says it's God that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. You can't, listen, it's real easy for us to get that part of the realization. I can't. That comes pretty easy for me anyway. But don't ever stop there. Get the other part of the realization. God can. And He will. And He does. That's what we're here for. We're what God's doing today. Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. See, that's the idea. To be the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That's that be followers of God as His children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, and so forth. So we are created anew in the image of God, and we're called to walk as the children of God, be followers of God. God's not crooked and perverse. Neither ought we to be conformed to that. Back in Philippians. So be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. So all of those terms there, unrebukable, don't be accusable of anything. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So we have the light. We are that light in the midst of darkness. And what we want to do is what the Lord told the nation of Israel to do. You don't hide your candle under a bushel and you don't stick it under a bed. You put it up. You put it up on a candlestick. You hold it out there where people can see it. The light doesn't do one thing about light. You got to be able to see it. Otherwise it doesn't help you. That's the whole thing about light, right? It makes you see. Doesn't help if you hide it. We're here to be lights in the world. And in the midst of not a dim nation, crooked and perverse nation, You know that there's a contrast between light and darkness. There ought to be a contrast between us and that crooked and perverse world out there. And the contrast is not that we murmur and dispute about it. That's not the contrast we're looking to set. The contrast is that we're blameless and harmless in the midst of it, shining as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. There you go. That's how we shine this light. We do that. We do that in our personal life. We do that in our assemblies. Holding forth the word of life. Not holding forth some religious system. Not holding forth some religious leader. Not holding forth some philosophy. Listen, not even holding forth some set of doctrines. Holding forth the word of life. The word of God that brings life. You know that term, the word of life? Come over to 1 John. First John chapter 1. You know, that's a trap that you and I can fall into. Everyone, you know what religion is? It's a set of doctrines, a set of dogmas. It's what religion is. Everybody conform to that. We carry with us the danger of falling into that as Med-Acts dispensationalists, as grace people. What we don't hold forth a systematic theology. We hold forth the word of life. The word of life leads us to believe the things that we believe and hold the truths that we do. Not the other way around. 1 John. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. Bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So who's the word of life there? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that's what we're doing. Holding forth the Lord Jesus Christ. As he's understood and taught in this book, the Word of Life. So that's what we do. And we do it, Paul says here. You know, there's a parallel in Philippians. I'm back in Philippians 2. We got to quit. Between our passage here in Philippians 2 and where he started out back in chapter 1, he talks about back in Philippians chapter 1. In verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's, it's God that worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. And it's meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace, as you've always obeyed, and so forth. And he prays that their knowledge would increase, that their love would increase in knowledge and in all judgment. Verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. That's that blameless and harmless. Until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. So now back again in chapter 2, we're back to that same idea of maintaining and continuing Paul tells the Colossians, he says, you'll be blameless, holy and unblameable if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. That idea of, you know, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. So this exhortation to continue to grow and continue to shine. And he says, do it in chapter 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So back in chapter 1, it's being filled with the fruits of righteousness under the glory and praise of God. Now Paul he gets a little more personal now here in chapter 2. And he says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, Paul says that a lot. And it always has the idea. He tells the Corinthians, receive not the grace of God in vain. And it carries that same idea. You started out good. Don't let it fall away. Don't you fall away. Don't let it fall out of your life. Don't stop shining out there. Paul says, if that happens, my work will have been in vain. So we're here to run this marathon. Paul says, lest I should have run in vain or labored in vain. So he brings that idea of that race into it. And that whole passage there starts out with that very simple exhortation to do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, James says, if a man can tame his tongue, he can. The rest of the body is easy. The rest of the body comes along with it. The tongue, he says, oh, what a great matter a little fire kindleth. And we talk about the sin that works in our members. He says, the tongue, it's a little member. But what a world of iniquity can flow from it. But if you can get a hold of it and get a handle on it, the rest of, he says, if you can bridle your tongue, you're a perfect man. That is, you're mature. Man, woman, do you understand? So, it starts with that. Being blameless, harmless, shining as lights, holding forth the word of life. It all begins with that attitude of gratitude. And with not reflecting a murmuring spirit out to the rest of the world. I will quit. Do you have a question? Any comment? Yes.
It was making me think this week, listening to the people complaining on the ship that was stranded.
Yeah.
And I heard a lot of comments mothers and that were making, you know, that we only had tomatoes to eat and cucumber sandwiches, and he was only 13. It's like, so a 13-year-old can't eat
cucumber.
but the many missed opportunities that we have to shine, that instead of using that as a time to teach her son to be grateful for what he did have, they taught it. Complained about it, murmur about it, and I can imagine on a boat like wildfire that stuff spreads.
Right, it's a great point that it's in the times where you might be tempted to murmur and complain that you have the greatest opportunity not to, and to shine that much brighter because of it. It's a great, great point. And what are we teaching our kids? That, you know, they've only got 300 TV channels. There's nothing to watch. I've only got 16, video games, or probably video games are outdated already, whatever they're playing. You know, we do teach the younger ones to be murmurers, don't we?
And that they lusted after meat.
And they were lusting after evil, after non-tomato things. All right, thanks.
I have a question.
Yeah, yeah.
Not a question, but a comment. You know, when you were teaching about how the body of Christ is not a light that God is working in the world right now, you know, and how the Jews were the light. Mm-hmm. You know, if you don't know the, and understand the whole word of God, it's easy to misunderstand that as a replacement theology thing, you know. But
absolutely, it's a great point. And what that does is, if it's the same for us, if the church is the light of the world, well, then you end up with that kind of Catholic universal idea of the church, and again, you got a centralized beam. Here's where the truth is, and anyone who wants the truth has to come to it, and that is not the design for today, and that is not the design of the body of Christ. Great point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think that's interesting, even in the letters to the seven churches and stuff, no matter how good those churches are, we all run that risk of thinking a little too highly of ourselves. You know, we're doing all these good works, and yet there's all the murmurings and everything going over here, and they're doing all the, you know, there's good and bad in everything.
Yeah, 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 and there's always room for improvement. Yeah.
The scripture in Philippians, 2:16, mm-hmm. where Paul talks about that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain.
Yeah.
Could that also, the scripture in Colossians 1:24, where he talks about filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Could that kind of go together there, those two scriptures?
What are you thinking about it? What's the connection that you're thinking?
Okay. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, where he's telling the church, holding forth the word of life, telling the saints to hold forth the word of life, that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, and that he may, you know, may not have labored in vain. Then over here he talks about who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Is that kind of talking about the same thing there somewhat?
That his suffering would be in vain if they didn't? Is that what you're thinking? I guess I'm not quite catching the connection. You're seeing something that I'm not.
About filling up the afflictions of Christ, mm-hmm. in his flesh for their sake, for the body's sake. And over here he's saying for them to hold forth the word of life, that his laboring will not be in vain.
You're seeing something that I'm not, and I would like to.
Okay, well, and maybe I'm not seeing what I think.
Okay. As far as, you know, the suffering being a part of his labor, that's absolutely true, and you would hate to think that he went through all of that for nothing, you know.
Right.
Yeah. I know he would hate to think that. Yes, sir.
Yeah, you mentioned there's a similarity between this particular letter and the First Corinthians.
Yeah.
First Corinthians epistles. I think the thread of similarity between those two letters or situations was the term here that she's making reference to, the day of Christ. That's used in 1 Corinthians 1:8, 2 Corinthians 1:14, and it's used three times in this
letter. Yep.
So the idea, and of course we're going to get in later to chapter 3, where Paul talks about not that we have already attained.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea, I think, the similarity is that they both, the Corinthians and the Philippians, were falling into that over-realized eschatology, that Christ's coming was a spiritual one, in essence.
Mm-hmm.
And causing, like in Corinthians, that they were thinking, many of them, that they were in the kingdom already. Consequently, that led to licentiousness and so forth. The dissimilarity is that the fact that they, Corinthians, believed that they were in the kingdom with the gifts still going, they used the gifts, created the problems, and so forth. Whereas in Philippians here, it's the idea that the gifts are gone, and now that they don't see the sovereign activity of God still working, it's causing them murmurings. But both are afflicted to a certain degree with thinking somehow that,
with, just coming with a twisted eschatology,
yeah,
huh?
Yeah, definitely. So there's similarities and dissimilarities with the two churches.
All right. Pete?
There in, it says baptized in Moses. Is that a type of baptism?
It is a baptism. Yeah, yeah. It's it was a dry baptism. Right? No, they went through the sea, but they went through on dry ground. None of them got wet. But yeah, that's a it is one of many baptisms in the Bible. Yeah. What's that? Oh, the number of baptisms? I don't know. That's 12. You heard, huh? I don't think I've ever tried to count them. There was, well, Hebrews talks about diverse washings in the Old Testament. There was all kinds of different waters of separation for the spoils of war, and there was the laver for the priests; they had to wash themselves, and there was uncleanness and for the lepers. So yeah, there's all kind of washing and purifications in the Bible.
Was that the intention for the baptism of Christ was doing it with the Holy Spirit to each at that time? Because they were all priests?
After the washing of water for the priest was the anointing with oil. So in order to function in a priest's office, first you had to be washed in water, then you had to put the anointing oil on them. So John the Baptist came baptizing in water, and Christ came after baptizing with the Holy Ghost. Yeah. So yeah, that's part of the initiation of that nation into that national priesthood. Yeah.
Is that why today we don't?
Yeah, we're not a priesthood today. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
You know, with all the types of baptisms in the scriptures, we know that from Ephesians, I think it's 6 and 10, where Paul says there's only one baptism.
Chapter 4, yeah.
Chapter 4. Mm. Only one baptism, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit baptism, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ.
Right.
And that's the only baptism.
Yeah, it's there are obviously many baptisms, and yet Paul says there's only one, and because that's the one that God is doing today. Yeah. Yeah. All right, thanks, everybody.